So we're in Genesis chapter 7. Now, this week I learned a horrific truth. And here's a map from this article that I read. There's a new study based on projections by a supercomputer that has shown that Western Supermare and much of Somerset will be submerged by seawater within the next 25 years. Now, this article based this claim on climate change caused by human activity, and it was written by the BBC, so it must be true. Such an alarming article made me think of this man, who is Al Gore. Al Gore, infamously, he was a vice president, nearly won the presidency in the year 2000. He infamously made climate predictions in the past, many, many climate predictions. So, for example, he once claimed that by the year 2020, Glacier National Park in the USA would have no glaciers left. And they even put signs up in the park saying that by the year 2020, there'll be no glaciers. Of course, they've since had to take those signs down because the glaciers are still there. He also claimed in the past that by 2016, there would be no more snow on Kilimanjaro. And of course, 10 years later, there is still snow atop Mount Kilimanjaro. In 2008, he claimed that there was a 75% chance that the North Pole ice cap would be completely melted within 5 to 7 years. And 18 years later, it's still there. And he also claimed that the ocean would rise 20 feet in the near future. He didn't put a time cap on it in his documentary. And he includes videos of this happening in places like Florida and San Francisco, as well as other cities around the world, what the flooding would be like, a little bit like the previous map. Now, according to NASA, the sea level is rising at an average of about 4.5 millimetres a year over the last decade. And so for those who like Imperial, that's 0.177 inches in a year, and so therefore 1.7 inches in a decade. And so at that rate, it will take 1,356 years for the sea levels to rise 20 feet. But these things aren't constant, because last year that NASA said that the sea levels rose just 0.8 millimetres. So if you've ever had one of those 30 centimetre rulers that they used to give us in school, and you see the millimetre, less than a millimetre in a year, which is negligible. And at that rate, it would take 7,620 years to reach a 20-foot rise in the sea. And I say all of this simply to highlight the bias and the alarmism that in the climate change movement, aided by the media, it has become a cult-like religion with men like Al Gore as its false prophets. And it's a legalistic religion, because I wonder if you've heard in the news over the last week of the UK councils who have been ordering homeowners to take out air conditioning units that they've bought to cope with the heatwave. And as well as this, the European Union last week was forced to shut off the air conditioning in its building, but only on floors 1 to 7. Floors 8 to 13 are where the 26 commissioners, including the president of the European Union, they work. The air conditioning was okay on those floors, but not on the floors where the 3,000 admin staff work. So it's air conditioning for the elite, but not for the peons. Now, I'm not a climate denier. I do believe the climate is changing and always has been, and we'll get to that in Genesis 8 and 9. But in the recent heat waves, much ado was made about the record May and the record June temperatures being broken, saying that these are the hottest temperatures on record. But that phrase, on record, is key. When did records begin? Well, the Met Office began officially recording temperatures in 1914. So that's a blip in Earth history. It's a minute sample size. And so I do believe that the human impact on CO2 levels is overstated, politicised and weaponised. And yet saying this, Genesis 7 actually contains the biggest example of man-made climate change in all of human history. And the sea levels, they did rise. Because God brought about a worldwide flood on the planet, not because we had too many cars running, but because of a specific human activity that we call sin. And I've prepared a 3-point outline that shows us 3 biblical realities, and they are real history, real science, and real salvation. And the first 2 points will be a little bit shorter, because in about 5 weeks' time, we've got Joe Hubbard from Creation Research visiting, and his 2 messages are going to be Let's Dig Dinosaurs and then around the UK with Noah. So he's going to be speaking on like dinosaurs and flood evidence and stuff like that, at a level of detail that will surpass anything that I could offer. So I'd encourage you to come to these meetings and see what he's got to say. But with that being said, I'd like to start with my first point, which is real history. Real history. And this is a point that I've laboured throughout the Genesis series. Genesis is real history, which means that the worldwide flood is real history. And I say this because around the world there are many flood myths. Perhaps the most famous is what's called the Epic of Gilgamesh from ancient Babylon. But as well as this, the Hindus had Manu, the Chinese have Yu the Great, the Aztecs had Nata and Nina, the Cherokees have a dog warning a family about a flood coming. And there are ancient flood myths in cultures such as the Aborigines, the ancient Norse, the Incas, and so on. Every ancient civilization on every continent has one of these flood myths. So what sets Genesis apart? Unlike these myths, it's written like a historical narrative. And we see this from the way that the English word and, which comes from the Hebrew word vav. The style of this chapter is not poetry, nor is it allegory, nor is it like a vision, but it's written in the same style as the rest of biblical narrative in both the Old and New Testaments. So the New King James Version, which we've read from this morning, has the word and in this chapter a total of 44 times. Now, the Authorized Version, which is a little bit more literal, albeit archaic, has the word and 66 times in this chapter, a lot of which are at the start of verses. And what we see at many points is what's called in Hebrew the vav consecutive, and we've talked about this a bit before. Hebrew history and Hebrew narrative in particular is written in such a way that when you read it, it's like this. And this happened, and then that happened, and then this, and then that, and then this. And if you read through the Authorized Version in particular, in narrative, a lot of the verses start with the word and. In English, it can come across a little bit tedious to read when you're reading like that. And so that's why some of the more modern versions make a few little tweaks to make it a bit more readable. But the grammar suggests that the author intended this to be understood as real history. But as well as the grammar, the actual words themselves show this to be real history. Now, last time I preached here, I emphasized that we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures, meaning that every single word is fully and equally inspired. And just look for a moment at Genesis 7:11. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month. Or look at verse 20, where it says, the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. Or look where God told Noah that in 7 days I'm going to flood the earth, and the waters will come for 40 days and 40 nights. Or the last verse, the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This chapter and these verses include details, some of them rather specific. Gives the time of the flood down to the specific day. It tells us how deep the waters were at the shallowest point, how long the rain lasted, how long the water was upon the earth. We have specific details about there being 7 of each type of clean animal, the male and the female, and about 40 days, and specifically who went aboard the ark. We saw in chapter 3 last time that the ark was 300 by 50 by 30 cubits, including 3 decks, 1 door, and 1 window, with space enough for about 125,000 animals plus food for a year. And so if this is a myth, why are there so many specific details? And to support the idea that it's real history, we can go to the New Testament. And I'm just going to hit the highlights for the sake of time. But in Luke chapter 3, we've got a genealogy of Jesus that goes all the way back to Adam, but includes both Noah and Shem. In Matthew 24 and Luke 17, Jesus says that his coming will be like the days of Noah before the flood came and took away all the wicked. And so Jesus affirms Noah was real and so was the flood. Hebrews 11:7, we'll come to this verse later, speaks of Noah as an example of faith in building the ark. And Peter, in both of his epistles, references Noah and a literal flood. In 1 Peter 3:20 specifically, he mentions that only 8 souls were saved through the flood. And 2 Peter 2:5 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness in the days in which the flood came upon the ungodly. So if Genesis is not history, and if Noah, the ark, the flood, the rainbow, if they're all mythology, then so is the covenant that God makes with Noah. And if Genesis is not history, then Jesus was wrong. The author of Hebrews was wrong. Luke was wrong. Peter was wrong. And so we might as well just throw out the whole book. So I want you, every single one of you listening this morning, whether you're a member of Ivy Bridge Baptist Church, a visitor, a Christian, unsaved, to leave here knowing that this book contains the true history of the world. That's why earlier in the children's story I said I hate that the first sentence is once upon a time. Because the Bible is not a once upon a time book. It's real history. But as well as real history, it's also real science. And I want you to accept that this morning. The Bible is not a history book, nor is it a science book. But it contains true history and it contains true science. And I'd like to start this section by drawing your attention to verse 3, and in particular the word species that we find there. We also have in this chapter the biblical words kind and sort. And when you look at verse 14, you'll notice that the word kind appears 4 times and the word sort appears once. Noah did not take 2 of every species of animal on the ark. He only took 2 of every kind. So he did not take 2 poodles, 2 pugs, 2 corgis, 2 Yorkshire terriers, 2 German shepherds, and so forth. But rather he took 2 kinds of dogs, perhaps something like 2 wolves. And from these 2, all dogs that we have today have descended. But as well as kinds and species, the passage also speaks about floodwaters. Now, I know that you don't know this about me, but I am a football fan. And there's a World Cup on at the moment, but the real football begins on a Friday night in August when the Premier League kicks off, Arsenal away at Coventry, big date in the diary. And yes, I'm an Arsenal fan. Yes, I am unbearable about it. But I actually want to speak about a former Chelsea and Leicester player called N'Golo Kanté. At his peak, he was an all-action midfielder who covered every blade of grass on the earth. And so the Chelsea fans would say that 70% of the earth is covered in water and that the other 30% is covered by N'Golo Kanté. Now, it's a bit of fun. To be fair, the Chelsea fans were right about one thing, and that is that 70% of the earth is covered by water. Now, back in January, I went to the aquarium with some of the other families we do home ed stuff with. And as you walk alongside the outside of the aquarium, you'll see this little circular sign on your left. And it says that we live on a water planet. The ocean covers 71% of the Earth's surface. Apparently the real figure is like 70.8%. So the aquarium has rounded up and the Chelsea fans rounded down. That's why you can't trust Chelsea fans, can you? And apparently of that, 0.3% is something like lakes and rivers. So the rest of it is ocean. But interestingly, this sign says that we live on a water planet. And then if you go inside the aquarium like I did, near the exit, you get this sign that's here on the left. It's not that clear because it's like a dark room. But it says that over 60% of the surface of the planet of the Earth is covered in water that's over 1 meter deep. Now, 1 meter might not sound a lot, but Penelope has recently started swimming lessons and she's in a 1 meter pool and she can't stand up. So she's often like this or hugging onto her pool noodle or her teacher. So why would I show you these 2 pictures that I took? And yes, I've been holding on to them for 6 months just to use them in this series. But the reason I'm sharing them now is to show that it is feasible that the world, the whole world, was flooded. 71% is already underwater. So you only need to cover another 29% to cover the whole earth. And so the question really is then, is there enough water on earth to flood the whole earth? And the answer to that question is actually no. There is not enough water under the earth, in the icebergs, at the poles, or in the atmosphere to cover Everest. However, if the earth were perfectly smooth, then there would be enough water to cover the earth to a depth of 1.7 miles deep. And in that case, it wouldn't just be Penelope that has trouble reaching the bottom of her tippy toes. Jonathan Sarfati, in his commentary, addresses this issue. He says, it's a little bit of a lengthy quote. He says, "Nothing in the Genesis flood account implies that the mountains were all submerged at their present height. At the time of writing, the highest mountain is Mount Everest, 8,848 meters elevation above sea level. But this didn't exist before the flood, and on its summit is marine limestone with fossils of bottom-dwelling crinoids, flat layers of marine invertebrates that were then pushed up at an angle upon the formation of modern mountains is just what we expect from a biblical flood." So atop Mount Everest is rock and fossils that would only be found in an ocean. And so as the planet changes, and the planet does change, the topography changes often, Mount Everest would have been pushed up and this sea-formed rock would have risen to the top. And so what we're arguing is that when the flood came, there was no Mount Everest at the time, and that it's formed later on. I agree with Sarfati. The flood was a cataclysmic event. It changed the world. It carved out gorges and valleys. It laid down rock deposits and layers. It formed new hills, valleys and mountains. And again, if you want to hear more about that, come to the meeting in August with Joe Hubbard. But look at verse 11 in chapter 7. It's halfway through. It says, "On that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up." And so there is some sort of shift in the tectonic plates of the earth that brought forth water from below, but also permanently changed the topography of the planet. And I also find it really fascinating that secular scientists have claimed that the planet Mars was once covered by water and oceans. And this is despite Mars having no ocean today. So here's one headline from the Harvard Gazette, which speaks about a large proportion of the surface of Mars being covered by water. And then here's an article from Answers in Genesis addressing some of the claims of secular scientists who claim that Mars was either completely or at least mostly covered by water in some point at their past. And to quote the article, it says, "Because of their religious beliefs about the past, the same scientists who believe there was a global flood on Mars, a planet with no standing water, foolishly reject the truth of a catastrophic flood that actually did cover the whole Earth, our planet, 70% of which is currently covered in water and contains enough water to flood over 1.5 miles deep. Of course, that's not to say that these scientists are not intelligent, but rather it further demonstrates how every person will always interpret any sort of evidence through their worldview." And just to remind you what the aquarium said earlier, we are a water planet. It's this thought that I want to end my second main point on. I believe there is ample evidence that proves that the Bible is true. We can prove that creation is how the Bible says it is. We've got evidence that supports the flood. We can prove, I believe, the resurrection of Jesus beyond reasonable doubt, the reliability of the Gospels. We can use messianic prophecy and so on and so forth. But evidence is filtered through and interpreted by our worldview, by our presuppositions and by our biases. And so you are here this morning, and if you are not a Christian, I believe you have no rational excuse not to believe. This book is true. It is true history. It is real science. It is feasible, rational, reasonable, believable. It's not a myth, nor is it a fairy tale. It's not made up nonsense, but it is God's inspired, infallible word to man. And the only reason that people have to reject that is that they, from their own worldview and presuppositions, but and bias against the scripture. But this really brings me to my final section where I want to spend the most of my time, which is real salvation. Real salvation. We see that in this passage. Now, Jesus, in John chapter 3, speaking to Nicodemus, he says, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And I share this verse to build upon what I've said already this morning. This book contains real history and real science. And go test, examine it, scrutinize it. It will hold up because it's the truth. And so I've shared about the volume of water on the planet and the details, the times and the dates of the passage. Last time we looked in more detail at the ark's dimensions and saw studies that showed it would be a stable, seaworthy vessel. And so we've spoken about things that are natural and that are earthly. If you reject the Genesis account of Noah and the worldwide flood, a real ark filled with real animals, if you reject that the earth's population was reduced to just 8 people, from whom every single one of us descends, then how will you ever believe when we speak of heaven and salvation from sin and the love of Christ and of regeneration, of faith, of grace, and all these sort of more intangible concepts? But because the Bible is real history and because the Bible is real science, we have every reason to trust it when it comes to real salvation. And in regard to salvation, what does our passage this morning say? So verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" So Noah alone was righteous before God on the earth. And this is one reason I believe that while our world is getting bad and getting worse, we're still not yet at the level of the pre-flood days. Now, Christ himself compared the days of Noah to the days preceding his return. He asked a question in Luke 18:8 saying, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" And this suggests that when Christ returns to the earth physically, there will be relatively little faith remaining on the earth. And really, on a bit of a side note, this is one of the reasons why I am not post-millennial in my eschatology. I do not believe that the Bible paints a picture of Christ returning to a Christianized utopia, but rather to a godless, wicked world that reflects the days of Noah and Lot. And post-millennialism is becoming quite popular in both Reformed and Charismatic circles. And I believe this is because it appeals to the idea that we are going to win the world for Christ and set up his kingdom for him to come back to. And one of the things that post-millennialism does is it undergirds Christian nationalism. Now, there are some good things about Christian nationalism, but there are also some not so good things about Christian nationalism. And personally, I am not a Christian nationalist. Now, one leading figure in Christian nationalism is a man called Dale Partridge, and he recently tweeted this. Now, he's becoming popular and influential in some circles. He said, "I can build an entire westernized city with an atheist white American. I would struggle to build a shed with a Christian man from Somalia. Christ allows for heavenly fellowship, but language, culture, shared ancestry, history and geography allows for earthly fellowship." And I know this is a little bit off tangent for the message, but I think it's an important current issue. We have a real legitimate problem in the West with illegal immigration and with the deliberate erosion of Christian values and culture. And some have realized, perhaps too late, that Christianity was better than the alternative seeking to replace it. And so you've got folk like Richard Dawkins calling himself a cultural Christian. And you have some politicians in this country speaking of restoring Christian values to the UK, bringing in bans on the hijab and halal meat, as if that will, you know, turn the tide. But it goes back to the Bible being real history and real science. Dawkins ardently rejects that. So how can you reject the real science and the real history and the reality of what God's word said, but say, well, you want to pick a little bit of the culture or a little bit of the values out? How can you have the values if you reject the foundation the values are built on? The answer to the problems we face in the West, I don't believe, have political solutions. Political solutions will only go so far. The only hope is really the true solution of the gospel and of revival. And hence this morning we sing songs like "Revive Us Again" or "Restore, O Lord, the Honour of Your Name." It's bottom up, not top down. As souls are saved, as lives are changed, and then those lives change their families and the communities and the nations in which they live. Now, by all means, be politically active, vote, write to your MPs. I'm drafting a letter to Fred Thomas, my MP, this week about Luke Pollard's push for conversion therapy laws. And if you don't know, they're the two Labour MPs for Plymouth. But my hope is not in my eloquent or not so eloquent letter writing skills, but Christ is my hope in life and death. And so Dale Partridge and those in his camp want to make a Christian society by force of law, top down, and it will never work this side of Christ's coming. And in so doing, Christian nationalists like this reduce the gospel to a social and political force. And in some cases, when you say things like this, disgrace the gospel, in my view. And I know that was a bit of a tangent, but as it's a current issue, I think it's important to address sometimes. But coming back to our passage, we see in verse 1 that God says to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household. And in verse 7, it says this, so Noah with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Verse 13 adds, on the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. And then verse 24 says, only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Noah's family was impacted by his righteousness, and his whole household was saved from the waters of the flood. And so the chapter emphasizes four times that Noah and his household, and then it names his sons specifically, and each man's wife, went into the flood and were saved. And this is a pattern that we see repeated in the scripture. God delights in saving individuals, and God delights in saving families. God desired for Lot and for his family to be saved, but his sons-in-law were unwilling, and then his wife looked back. But the principle was that God moved to save his household. Rahab the harlot in Jericho was spared. Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Rahab was saved. Those who died, died because they did not believe. Her faith led her to righteousness in the way that she hid the spies. And if we were to turn to Joshua, I'll just read it to you briefly. Joshua 2:18, it says, bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. And then in Joshua 6:22, we read, but Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and from there bring out that woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. So God saved Rahab and God saved her family as well. And this is a New Testament principle too. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 to 31. It says, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And the jailer's household was not automatically saved because the jailer was saved. They were saved because he believed the gospel, and then he brought the gospel home in the shape of Paul and Silas, who spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all in his house. And then in verse 33, we see that the jailer and his family were all baptized. And verse 34 ends by saying he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So he believed and his household also believed. And Hebrews 11:7 confirms that Noah had this impact. It says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Now, Noah, in faith, he built the ark, and the verse says it was for the saving of his household. Now, granted, this is a physical salvation from drowning, but Noah's life ensured that he would become an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. And so, in other words, the righteousness that Noah received wouldn't be his own righteousness, but a righteousness that was given to him on the basis of faith. And we remember the simple verse in Genesis 6:8 that we read in previous weeks, where it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so Noah was righteous because of grace. He was a grace being undeserved merit or favor. And Noah's righteousness impacted his whole household, saving them from the floodwaters and giving them a godly example. And I want you to think about your own families for a moment. You know, perhaps you're married, perhaps you're a parent like me to younger children who are living at home. Perhaps your children are grown up and they've flown the nest. Perhaps you're not a parent. Perhaps you've got grandchildren. You have your own parents, siblings, cousins, aunts, uncles, nephews, nieces, etc. The biblical principle and picture is that God saves families. And this is a principle, not a promise. Your unsaved family members are in a blessed and privileged position simply by being related to you who know the Lord. And let me explain what I mean by that. Your unsaved family members, they have your prayers, I hope. Your unsaved spouse, wayward children, your atheist son, your lesbian daughter, your Catholic niece, your Masonic uncle, your nominal grandmother, are you praying for them? Are you praying that God would seek and save them? Is their salvation a burden of your heart? Or is it something that you've probably just accepted, given up on? Well, that's the way it is. Your unsaved family member also has your witness, I hope. Granted, the door may be shut for you to actually speak to them about Christ. But your lifestyle, your joy, your peace, your love, your generosity, your faithfulness, your commitment to Christ, to his word, to his church, these are the things that they see. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we're all ambassadors for Christ in this world, which means that we represent him, which means that you represent him. And thus we represent Christ to the world around us, which includes our households and our extended families. What sort of ambassador are you? What burden do you have to see God move in your family? And that's why this Wednesday evening when we gather, I'm going to ask us to have a specific focus on praying for our families and the families of those within our church. We're going to gather and we're going to pray specifically and intentionally to the God who saved Noah's household and who saved Rahab's household and saved the Philippian jailer's household, that he'd move and we'd see households in Leemill and in Bitterford and in Sifehams, in Plimpton and Plymouth and wherever else our families are found. Because we believe that he is the God of real history, of real science, and also of real salvation. The ark itself is a glorious picture of salvation. In chapter 6, we learned that it was built from wood and covered inside and outside with pitch. Wood often typifies judgment and has significance in typology. Isaac carried wood up the mountain of sacrifice. The Exodus generation painted their wooden doorposts with the blood of the Lamb, and Christ carried his cross to Golgotha. The Hebrew word for pitch in Genesis 6 is the same word used elsewhere for atonement, and this pitch was inside and outside, symbolizing the fullness of our salvation. Genesis 6 also tells us that the ark had just one door. There was one way into the salvation that God had prepared. And similarly, when the tabernacle was later built, it was also built with one door, or one access point. And later Jesus spoke famous statements such as, I am the door, and I am the way, the truth, and the life. And thus the single door in and out of this vessel pictures for us that there is but one way of salvation. And so, just as there was no other way to escape the flood, so there is no other way except for through Jesus that a person can be saved from sin, death, and from hell. The flood is also a picture or a foreshadowing to us of God's wrath and judgment. In verse 12 it says, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Now likewise, all outside of Christ will experience the second death or eternal death in the lake of fire. Aboard the ark were two of every kind, but seven pairs of every clean animal. Clean animals were the ones that were used for sacrifice. The sheep, the goats, the bulls, the turtle doves, etc. were among animals offered in sacrifice under the law. And these burnt offerings were a foreshadow of Christ's work on the cross in redeeming us, restoring us to fellowship with God. Noah needed seven pairs because when he came off the ark, the first thing that he did was offer one of every clean animal as a burnt offering to the Lord. And thus the account of the flood is real history, real science, but also real salvation. It provided physical deliverance for Noah's family, and he was a godly and spiritual example to his family. It was also a type of Christ in providing full atonement and a single access point of salvation. And so let me ask you this morning as I come to a close, if you have entered the spiritual ark that is Christ Jesus. Now, Jesus saves. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the door. Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead to show us that he had conquered death. And now he offers eternal life as a free gift to all who will turn or respond to him in faith. Just as Noah had a 7-day countdown and then the floodwaters came, so too there is coming a day for us when the day of grace will end, when the door of salvation closes just as firmly as the door of the ark closes, when Christ will come to rescue his own and pour out judgment on the lost, unbelieving world. When it comes to the salvation that can only be found in Jesus alone, don't be like those unbelievers in Genesis who all perished. When it comes to Jesus, who is our ark of salvation, don't miss the boat. Turn to Jesus.